God is good. All the time. Welcome. We're so glad to have you here. Welcome to everybody who joins us online from around the corner and around the country and around the world. It's such a joy to hear from you all, and welcome to our CM campus. Blessings to you all. In 2026, we will have a January pilgrimage to the Holy Land. It's tentatively planned. Obviously, things are going to have to settle down over there before I lock it in, obviously. I would like you to start praying about going. It's such a life-changing trip. And you have enough of a heads up. If you start putting a little away, you're going to have a lot of time to make this happen. My goal is to make this trip as accessible and affordable as possible. Now, we're going to stay in decent hotels and all those kind of things, but I really want this trip to serve people for whom this may be a once-in-a-lifetime kind of experience. We're going to hit all the highlights, but there's nothing quite like remembering your baptism in the cold January muddy waters of the lower Jordan River. It's cold. It's cold. You guys get in and out. I stay in. There was one year, it was the late afternoon before I could feel my legs again. True. And we baptized people in the morning. This baptism spot where we celebrate the baptisms is where, or where-ish, that John the Baptist plunged Jesus under the water. The Bible tells us where it took place. This is close if it's not right on it. I mean, it's really close. Gospels tell us that when Jesus emerged from the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. I have plunged close to 1,000 people into that holy water over the years. And every single one of them emerged with a little more Holy Ghost on them than they had when they went in. In these holy moments, and there are holy moments in life, I'm praying that those of you that carry the cross with us will experience a holy moment. But in those holy moments, those set apart moments in life, we are active participants in what Jesus did during his time on earth. We are doing Jesus stuff. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic is where we get synopsis from. So each offer a synopsis of the gospel story. As contrasted with the gospel of John, these three gospels kind of parallel each other. John's really something else. Mathematically speaking, Mark is what holds the synoptic gospels in union. Both Matthew and Luke clearly had Mark right in front of them when they wrote their gospels. Here's your proof. You ready? Of Mark's 661 verses, Matthew reproduces 606 of them. Luke produces 320. There's only 24 verses of Mark that somebody doesn't reproduce verbatim. Only 24. Writing in a time of exponential spread of the gospel, intense Roman persecution, and frankly, disjointed teaching about the life of Jesus, Mark offered an official account of Jesus' ministry years. Writing in about 64 AD, there's some urgency. And I think Mark knows that Nero is killing all of the Christian leaders. And Peter has just gone. And I think Mark realizes with their voices silenced, if somebody doesn't write that down, it's not going to go forward. Here's what I've learned in my life studying Christianity, particularly in America. Great preachers are forgotten in two generations. Great writers live forever. And it's just true. Somehow the Holy Spirit pinged Mark and said, you better write this stuff down. You better get a written record of this before there's nobody else left to be a primary resource. I think Mark allowed Peter's now silenced voice to be heard. And how did that work out? We're still hearing it. Mark was a Jew writing to Gentile Christians in desperate need of correct information and of general encouragement. He does not assume that his readers know much about the Old Testament or about Judaism, but it does remain his point of reference. If you think about Mark, there's no genealogy offered to establish a Jewish pedigree for Jesus. Mark's Gentile readers would have been completely uninterested in that. The early church around the Mediterranean Sea would have been familiar with stories about Jesus, but they would have heard them in ad hoc fashion. They'd never really heard the story shaped into some kind of logical sequence or what I would call a storyboard. And unless they had heard Peter or Jude or James or John preach personally, and they could only get around so much. The Mediterranean is huge. The Roman Empire was huge. These people had probably not heard the stories in a sequential way, but they also probably, can I use a modern word? They'd never had the stories verified. They'd never had the stories authenticated. You ever hear a story and think, is that real? And we know in American history in particular, we have historical figures and then we have legend that forms around the historical figures. There was a Daniel Boone. And there's also a literary Daniel Boone. They are not exactly the same guy. They're not completely mutually exclusive, to be sure. But there was legend that formed. And so what is being taught about Jesus is kind of all over the place. Mark says, I want to give people an authenticated, verified biography of Jesus's actions while he is on the earth. And I want these authenticated by primary sources. So what I need you to understand is in the time it was written, the emergence of Mark's gospel was a big deal. There was a need for that. And to put it in modern terms, it was just a runaway bestseller. It did really, really well because there was nothing like it. Once Mark had obeyed God's prompting to put to parchment the official account of a triumphant Jesus, now you got to figure out how you're going to frame your material. Mark had the content. Now he needs a literary vehicle to effectively deliver it. This is something we Christians in America never think about. We never think about it because we just think about, well, he just wrote it all down. Well, if you have studied literature, you understand how people write things down now is not exactly like they wrote them down 100 years ago. You ever read stuff coming out of the Civil War with all their lofty platitudes? Oh my goodness. You've read Shakespeare? Have you read the King James Bible? It's not just writing stuff down. People write in the contemporary genres of their day. They use the words people used in their time. They put sentences together and form narratives the way that people do that in their own time. So Mark wants to do this, but he also has to say, what is the vehicle I'm going to use? What's the literary vehicle I am going to use to tell this story? Well, we know that writers and historians tend to frame written material into the literary genres of their time. I read a lot of baseball books. Anybody else read baseball books about baseball of lore? I read a lot. And you can tell baseball, a lot of times, baseball books write about things that may have happened 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. But you can always tell when the book's written by how it's written. Everybody in the 70s wrote books about the same way. And the writers in the 90s wrote books about the same way. And the modern readers write books about the same way. It's not what is said, it's how the book is constructed. And that gives it away. So how is Mark going to construct his gospel? Now, some have argued that Mark was composed featuring many of the elements of a Greek tragedy. Think about it. Jesus is the protagonist. Satan is the antagonist. It is a battle all the way. Jesus wins at the end. Boom. It does have that feel. Others feel like that Mark may have taken one of Peter's sermons and paralleled it. I think you could argue that Peter's sermon to the house of Cornelius in Acts is set up not so differently than the timeline in Mark. I think it's possible and probable that Mark was influenced by both of those and many other factors. But he did have to come up with his own voice. But my argument is that writing this account in a popular form would have not only made Mark's material relevant, it also would have made it highly readable. Sometimes when we read stuff today and we read stuff from older times, it's hard to get the point because it's so hard to navigate through the literary form. That's why the King James Bible eventually sort of fell out of favor. First of all, when I grew up, I mean, people thought that God personally dictated the King James Bible and handed them out. And if somebody would have said, you know, there was no idea that there would be another translation of the Bible. That was the only one. It was authorized by God. Stamped. Boom. It was there. And people were very animate about that. Very animate about that. The problem was, as America kind of continues to cycle through, we get further and further away from what I'm going to call Shakespearean language. And King James language. And before long, regular people weren't really connecting with it so much. And they had to work so hard to get something out of it. And then I remember when I was a kid, they came out with the Good News for Modern Man. Never has a worse translation of the Bible ever been offered to the public. But it wasn't a translation, it was a paraphrase. Somebody just read the King James, and then they just wrote it in modern words. And it was wonderful. You guys remember those little stick figures in the King James? I mean, in the Good News for Modern Man? It made me think as a child, I could be an artist. They were so bad. But you look at these things and you read it. It was refreshing. Why? It wasn't new material. It was being able to read the material in a literary form that we could easily connect with. You didn't have to work through the material to get the point. It came to you. That is what Mark is doing with this gospel. It's not just an attempt to communicate information about Jesus. Mark wants to engage and captivate the reader. I think it's fair to say in our language, Mark is writing a bestseller. He's writing a book that is written to be read, as opposed to academic books. You ever spend much time around academicians? They write a book, and if very many people buy it, they feel like they failed. Because the idea is, this book is so heavy and so lofty that maybe only 6 people in the world can get it. Well, Mark's writing a book for popular consumption. He's writing a book for regular people. He wants to engage them. He wants to captivate them. Now, we know that most stories make or break in the telling. Do you guys have anybody in your family or a friend that's just quite awful at telling stories, but it doesn't deter them? Yeah. We've got this thing. My son, Zach, is so much fun because somebody will start a story and it ends up just being a train wreck. And Zach will always look at him. He'll say, boy, do you want to hang on to that one? You know, it's kind of our family thing, you know. But this is a stories kind of make or break with the telling. You can have really good material and tell the story poorly and it's not going to connect. Mark is fast-paced. Mark is well-told. Mark is written at a level that people can understand it. I'd say to use our language, maybe 7th or 8th grade level, you know, kind of give you a comparison. John Mark understands it really doesn't matter what an author writes if nobody reads it. Doesn't matter how good a book is if nobody reads it. So Mark is written to be read. The question is, read by who? Well, we know Jesus of Nazareth was born a Jew and lived, and he died a Jew. Jesus is born right up here. This is Jerusalem. Jesus' whole ministry is spent right here in this area. He goes up a little further than you would think. He goes into Jordan a little further than you would think. He dips maybe even a little more south than you would think. That we know that Jesus as a baby is in Egypt, but we also know that as an adult or during his ministry years, he's all pretty contained. But take a look at where the Roman Empire is. Here is Rome. And Rome is way over here. Israel is at the far corner of the empire. Not only that, the Israelis do not take well to being subjugated by foreign powers. And so they're always kind of three quarters in rebellion. And if they're not, they're thinking about one. And so Jesus is kind of born over here, out of the way, a place that's very difficult for the Romans to control. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus died a Jew. Though early Christianity began as a sect of Judaism after the resurrection and Pentecost, by the time of Mark's writing, which is roughly 30 years later, Christianity had largely separated itself from Judaism. It had also left Israel, and by now it was spreading all over the Roman Empire. It was just spreading all over the Roman Empire. We know that here in Antioch, there was a huge church. We know in Alexandria, there was a huge church. We know that there were churches all over the place. You say, how did they get planted? You remember I told you that Jews from all over the diaspora dreamed of going to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So people would save up, just like maybe you're saving up to go on a pilgrimage to Israel. They would save up for a once-in-a-life trip when they were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. Peter goes out into the street. 3,000 people come to Jesus that day. The movement just simmers and fires up right here. Eventually, these people go home. Guess what happens when you send people home who are filled with the Holy Ghost? They share the good news. And so before long, we got fires just kicking up all over the Roman Empire. Well, this is what is happening by the time of this writing. The other thing that's really, really fascinating to me is that most of these fires, the people who started it, were all Jews. Gentiles didn't go to Pentecost. But when the fire started, it quickly became a Gentile movement. I have read reports that says by the time of Mark's writing, there might have been 100,000 Gentile Christians for every Jewish Christian in the world. I've read reports as extreme as that. So we know that the movement itself, what the early believers called the way, and what we would call Christianity, we know it is now predominantly Gentile by the time of Mark's writing, and it's increasingly Gentile-led. It's just increasingly Gentile-led. These are just non-Jewish believers, and the leaders who follow them are Mark's intended audience. That's who he's writing to. All these folks is who he's writing to. So with that, we're ready to hit the trail. So those of you that were wondering if we would actually get to a verse of Mark in week two. Yes, we're going to do it right now. Here we go. Verse one, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. John Mark begins by stating his conclusion and immediately sets about to prove his case. I think there's two things that bear mention here. Number one, the gospel is good news. Say that with me. The gospel is good news. This is a reminder that Jesus did not come to the world to bring condemnation. Jesus came to the world to bring salvation. Can I hear an amen from somebody? You see, God did not send us damnation in Christ. We had already placed that order ourselves in the fall. He gave humanity the opportunity for salvation by sending Christ. Not a universal salvation, but a path to salvation for everyone who would choose to act upon it. As I like to say, in Christ, God did 99.9999999% of everything we need to do to be saved and to live eternally with him, but we still have to complete the 0.00001%, and that's accepting Christ into our lives. That has to happen. So God made it possible in Christ, and that is good news. The gospel was written
to communicate this news about Jesus. He is the Messiah. Period. Secondly, Jesus is the promised Son of God. Trinitarian language points to one God who exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son are both specifically mentioned here. Don't trip in the weeds. I think one of the things you got to do when you study the Bible, those of you that are reading the New, how many of you are reading the New Testament with us this year? If you want to join us, just pick up one of those blue things on your way out and just jump in. You can backfill as you're able. But one of the things you got to do when you read the Bible is you can't get lost in the weeds. You just can't get lost in the weeds because you never get out. You just never get out. So I don't want you to get lost in the weeds here. We can't fully understand the Trinity. I was here a couple Sundays ago. I was actually here on a Sunday I didn't preach, which is really rare. But I was here, and somebody was asking me, a first-time guest was asking me about the Trinity. And I thought, wow, that's weird, because they usually ask me, like, where's the children's department? And so it was just a little different from me. But, you know, if you think about it, we'll never fully understand the mystery of the Holy Trinity, but why would we possibly think we could? God is infinite, and we are finite. That the created can't fully grasp the mind of the Creator should not be surprising to us. And that being said, the Trinity is a gift to help us understand God, and it's a gift to help us trek through the New Testament and understand the Bible. But the point that's being made here by John Mark is that everything for which humanity had been waiting since the fall is fulfilled in Christ. That's the good news. Everything we've been waiting for has been fulfilled in Christ. So before Mark begins with what Jesus did, he stakes an unapologetic and unambiguous claim to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. I want to tell you something. If I had a message for the American church today, it would be this. Stop apologizing for the good news of Jesus Christ. Stop apologizing for the gospel. The gospel is good news. You never have to apologize when you're sharing good news. You should never offer an invitation to church apologetically. You are offering hope. Can you imagine if someone was really, really sick and you had the cure and they didn't have the cure? You had the cure and you saying, you know, I know you're really sick and I know it's terrible. I had the cure, but I just don't really know if you'd want it. You know, I'm a little intimidated. I'm going to be pushy. It's ridiculous. So what I love about Mark is he just states it right up front. Boom! This is where we are. Decades ago, on a Mardi Gras mission trip with No Greater Love Ministries, I was a very young man, and they paired me with a guy named Jim Murphy. I was fresh out of college. Jim had fought in Vietnam. He'd rode with a motorcycle gang. Upon his return home, and Jesus found him. Jim's awesome. I mean, absolutely awesome. And then there was me, who was less than awesome. Our task on this particular day was to go in the infamous snake pit section of the beach in Long Beach, Mississippi, and share Christ with the hardcore motorcycle gangs. That was what we were doing. And I remember just thinking to myself, terrible. Terrible. How does it get any worse than this? Seemed like a tough draw for one of us. You see, regular people, and that's a group of which I am a card-carrying member, regular people stay away from the snake pit. They stayed away from there, and for good reason. There's nothing good going to happen going into that area. So as I was trying to estimate my chances of coming out alive, Jim turned to me, and Jim kind of has a Sam Elliott look. Fair enough, Craig, a Sam Elliott look, you know, and he's got that voice too. I mean, Jim's awesome. He kind of looks at me, and he has this great piece of advice before we enter the area. And he looked at me, he's got this big mustache. He looked at me and he goes, "You're going to have nothing in common with these guys. Don't try to relate."
You can't. Just talk to them about Jesus. Show them your colors, man. Show them your colors.
Mark makes no apologies for who Jesus is. He opens up. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. There's no attempt to soft pedal or backdoor the good news of the gospel. Whereas an inexperienced younger John Mark may not have gone there. I mean, he ran out on the mission trip when he was young. Now, an older and experienced John Mark showing his colors. He's just putting it out there. We are going to start this gospel with incredible boldness, and we're not even going to blink. That's how Mark starts this gospel. Great pieces of literature have great opening lines. This is a breathtaking opening verse. Awesome. Verse 2. How's that? And 3. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" This is one of the few times the Old Testament gets work in Mark. And it happens right off the bat. It's a morph quote from Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40, verse 3. But it's not used because it's an Old Testament quote. He's not writing to traditional Jews. It's used because it fits well into the mindset of Mark's Greco-Roman audience. Stoics generally believe that anything of true substance was rooted in the mind of God. Consequential things didn't just happen out of nowhere. They had been happening. They had been fermenting, sometimes for hundreds or thousands of years. The good news about Jesus didn't just happen 30 years back. Mark claims it had been happening since the beginning of time. That the good news of Jesus emanated from the ancient prophets and then through a modern prophet in John the Baptist only strengthens the force of the opening proclamation. What is being presented to the Greco-Roman Christian leader is an historical underpinning resulting in an event of supreme importance. God had been thinking about this for a while. This is big. Big, 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 big. Now, get inside their head. There's the anticipation. You ever read a book just got you right away? I always figure books have about 4 pages to get me. Seriously. I have a very limited attention span. I expect to be entertained. You don't have long. It's like somebody's going to come up and talk to me. I'm sitting there thinking, you need to be entertaining and you don't have long. When I read a book, it's sort of like that. Mark, boom, just gets them. With this introduction, we get this sense of what I call salvation history. Salvation history argues that even in a fallen world, history is going somewhere. It directly challenges what I grew up with, which Francis Schaeffer in Christian Manifesto, if you're familiar with that, would have called a random interpretation of history. It has huge implications for us. Here is what Mark's opening salvo has for us. We are not cosmic accidents. We are created masterpieces. We are not taking up space. We are fulfilling a plan. Life is not meaningless, life is meaningful. We are not finite organisms, we are eternal beings. We are not driven by undeniable instincts, we are governed by choice. We did not make God, God made us. We are not hurtling out of control in an impersonal cosmos. There is method to what appears to be madness. And we are not damned and doomed, but we have the opportunity for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. The unfolding of the world is complicated, and sometimes it's really difficult to comprehend. But Mark is going to argue that God's calling the shots. He's going to argue we can get there from here. To believe in Christ is to believe in a plan for the cosmos. And to believe in a plan for the cosmos is to believe in Christ. The head of the reader had to be utterly spinning by now. And we're just three verses in. John Mark knew what good writers know. You never have to recover from a good start. And part of the reason we don't catch this when we read Mark ourselves is because it's written in a different literary genre than we are accustomed to. And we don't realize how good it is. This is terrific. And people would have just straight up been leaning in. I've heard a handful of sermons in my life where they just got me. I was taught to preach by a man named Fred Craddock, who I would argue was the best homiletics and preaching professor of his entire era. He has passed now. But Dr. Craddock, you would walk into his class. He could captivate you in 15 seconds. And he had you on the Craddock train until he decided to let you off. And he could go 50 minutes and let you off. And when he walked out, your head was still spinning and you would have swore you'd been there 4 minutes. That's what Mark is doing here. This is not boring, crusty Bible stuff. The Bible's so boring. You may be boring, but the Bible isn't. This is exciting stuff. Before we meet the long-anticipated prophet who's going to clear the path for the Messiah, we need to answer a basic question concerning context. We know the Jerusalem temple was the heart and soul of Judaism. But what was the state of the temple? What was the condition of Israel spiritually during the time of Jesus? If you don't understand this, you really will never get Holy Week. These are the steps upon which our 2020 pilgrims stood. How many of you were on that trip with me in 2020? It was the largest trip I've ever taken. We'll never do it again. These are the teaching steps. They have been recovered. They were part of Herod's temple. This is where Jesus would have taught. And along with the Western Wall, that's all that really remains of the temple. But in Jesus' time, the temple towered over Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually. It was the focal point of the earth. We know the building was beautiful, but what was the state of the faith? And I'm going to argue it was drought conditions. And I'm also going to argue that great revivals of God almost always show up in times of spiritual drought. They come in response to a remnant of faithful people praying for revival in a time of drought. I believe that. First century Judaism was withering from corruption, politicalization, a lack of popular support for the collaborationist priests, and a good measure of Roman oppression. The polytheistic Romans never got the strictly monotheistic Jewish faith. And frankly, because they were so hard to control, they had to make legal concessions for the Jews they didn't make for anyone else, and they resented it. They just resented having to make the legal concessions. Israel was at the extreme edge of the empire. It was so hard to control. No ambitious Roman politician wanted Pontius Pilate's job. I'm not going to mention any places, but I got a lot of friends who are Air Force people, and they always tell me where they don't want to go. And it's always the same places, right? It's always the same places. Let me tell you something. If you were in the Roman political world, you did not want to go to Israel. You just didn't want to go. Nobody wanted Pilate's job. Nothing good is going to happen. The best the governor could hope for was to survive the stint and hope for a better assignment next time. Pilate lasted 10 years. He disappears from history after that. Tradition said he killed himself. That didn't work great. Additionally, God's not speaking to Israel much during the Roman occupation. And if he was, People just weren't listening. They had other things on their minds. And you say, well, what is on their minds? Everything but Jesus. I would argue that in the American church, often everything but Jesus is on our minds. And part of what I am so glad about, even though I'm sad in many ways, that the mainline has utterly exploded, what I'm so glad about is that pieces of what has broken off of the American mainline have been able to reorganize and refocus themselves on Christ and Christ alone. Let's get out of the politics and let's get back into Jesus. And that's what I'm seeing. This is not the state of the temple. It is not the state of the temple. So when you get off Jesus, guess what happens? You get divided. When you're on Jesus, you get united. So they are divided. They're divided into the hopelessly legalistic Pharisees and the enfranchised and corrupted Sadducees. The scribes kind of played for the long game, just interpreting the Torah. But in times of turmoil, most people don't think about the long game. People in times of turmoil want to say what they want to say. They don't think about how it might affect other things or other people. You ever get radiating at high frequency? And it was just so important to you to say what you wanted to say that you just temporarily forgot how poorly it was going to go over and how much damage it was going to do in every area of your life? That's what happens in times when the church is out of focus. So despite an abundance of acrimonious division, strong opinions, and political energy, things were spiritually dry. Bone dry. And then, into the thirsty souls and the parched and cracked earth surrounding the temple. I want you to hear this. When the church isn't right, it doesn't mean that many in the church don't long for it to be. I speak in so many places, and people will approach me. They don't want to deal with the politics. They just want to experience Jesus in their lifetime. I had a quote that got a lot of play a few years back, and it was when our denomination we were in at the time was imploding in many ways. And I simply said, I do not want to spend the rest of my ministry propping up institutional religion. I want to be swept up in a movement of the Holy Spirit. This church disaffiliated from our denomination because we did not want to spend our time propping up an institution. And I can tell you that since that disaffiliation, there has been revival here. There has been revival here. There's been a focus on Jesus. And guess what happens when there's a focus on Jesus? Unity. Unity. Unity is the witness to laser focus on Jesus Christ. So what we really have happening here, there are thirsty souls in Jerusalem. There are people that are going to the temple who are good and faithful people. A lot of their leaders are corrupt, and a lot of their leaders are just meaner than four varieties of snakes. I get all that, but there were people who had hearts for God. There were people that just wanted to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their lifetime. There were people standing on the dry and parched ground beneath them spiritually who prayed that they would see something of God in their lifetime. And then a cloud bank blew in. A cloud bank not only filled with life-giving rain, but his share of thunder and lightning as well. After the best start anyone could ever make to a gospel, John Mark is about to introduce his first character. He is Isaiah's voice, crying in the wilderness. He brings thunder and lightning and rain. And his name is John the Baptist. And we'll walk with him and be plunged under the water with him next week.